Good morning.
Good morning.
When I was a young man before I was baptized, I was trying to read through my Bible, and I came across a passage I want to share with you this morning. Turn with me over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I remember reading this passage and thinking, you know, someday I'm going to give a sermon on this subject. And I wrote out some notes when I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and I never gave that sermon. So this morning, I'm going to share some of my thoughts with you. James chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 2 through 8. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James tells us something that I think we all know, that the tongue is extremely powerful. Words, just words, have shaped the course of human history. Even our words have shaped the course of our own lives. How would your life be different if you had never said just two words, "I do"? Right? With just those two words, "I became a husband," Joanna became a wife, and with only a few words, our family was formed. And sometimes with even less words, families are destroyed. With our words, we can bless, we can curse, we can build up, we can break down, we can deny, confess, and by our words, we can live or die. Sometimes our words just don't do as much as we want them to do. I say something and they just don't do what I want them to do. And then there's other times when I speak, my words do far more than I ever intended for them to do. The point is that words are extremely powerful. Our tongues define the direction of our lives, and God wants us to know that our tongue has something to do with our eternity as well. Unfortunately, like James explains, no one can tame the tongue. Words leave our lips before we can stop them, and how often do you wish you could pull those words right out of the air and then choke yourself on them? Words do so much. With our words, we injure, we heal. But we can never take words back. Words can preserve, words can destroy. This morning I want to talk about words. Specifically, I want to talk about Christian speech, the communication of a Christian. You know, it's interesting. Every year, the hospital, Cox Health, does a survey of its employees. And every single year, there is one complaint that is far and away the number one problem that our employees say that the corporate executives at the hospital have an issue with. Every year, number one is communication. Every year, the employees at Cox Health say that there's not adequate communication. In most marriages, in surveys of married people, there are three things that far and away are complained about the most by one spouse or the other. And they are, in this order, communication, sex, and money. And should we be surprised that communication always is number one on that list? We know that words matter a lot. And Jesus tells us that words matter. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says to us, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So Jesus says that by our words we will be judged. Now, of course, Jesus does not mean that by our words only we'll be judged. And I don't even think he means that our words matter the most. He is saying, though, that words matter a lot. No word that we speak comes without consequence. He says that even our idle words will be judged. I find myself sometimes, and maybe you do too, I think this probably happens to a lot of people. You find yourself just in casual conversation talking, maybe not thinking a whole lot about what you're saying, and then later you realize, I cannot believe I said those things. Well, those are the idle words that Jesus is talking about. The times when you don't think your words matter are sometimes the times that the words matter the most. No word we speak comes without consequence. And why is that? Well, one reason is because God says our words define us. Jesus says in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The idea is that a tree is known by its fruits. My words, and specifically the way that I use my words, say something about me, who I am, and what I stand for. My words, at least to some extent, are an outward sign of the inward condition of my heart. You know who I am, at least in part, because of the things that I say. This is the idea here in this passage. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Inside of our hearts, we have all of these emotions, beliefs, and passions building up and growing, accumulating. And there's a point where it just starts spilling over. When our heart can't contain those emotions or beliefs or passions any longer, that's when we speak. And I think we know exactly what Jesus means when he says that. Have you ever been so angry that you said something that you didn't really mean to say? Or on the other side, have you ever been so sorrowful or so happy that those emotions have built up so much that you say something really without ever even planning to say it? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. The abundance of our heart. When we have an abundance of emotions or beliefs or passions in our heart, that abundance is what comes out of our mouths. We speak from that abundance. Jesus explains further in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" And then skipping to verse 20, "And he said, it is what comes out of a man that defiles him." It makes sense that Jesus would say this to Jews. Jews, especially the Pharisees that he was talking to, obsessed over cleansings and washings. They would rather starve than eat something that they perceive to be unclean. Jesus, though, says that this is not the nature of God's law. It wasn't even the nature of the Mosaic law, and that's certainly not the nature of the Christian law under Christ. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him or her. So, apparently, whoever said you are what you eat was mistaken. It's not what you eat that defiles you or defines you, it's what you say that defines you. So the point in all this is just to say that it does matter what we say. Jesus says that we'll be judged by what we say. And he also reminds us that what we say is also part of who we are. It defines us. It's part of our makeup. God wants us to know that our words matter. And fortunately, God tells us about what kind of words matter, especially. God tells us the kind of speech that a Christian should avoid and the kind of speech that a Christian should use. And so to start with, I want to talk about a few things in the Bible that God says that Christians should avoid. If I were to ask you what are some things that Christians shouldn't say or shouldn't talk about, I think there's some easy things that we should put on the list. We know that a Christian should not use the Lord's name in vain. We know that, so we won't talk about that. A Christian shouldn't curse or cuss. I think we know that, so we won't talk about it. But then there's some other things that are sometimes a little bit more difficult for us, at least to execute. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So what are these corrupt words that Paul admonishes us to avoid? What kind of speech should a Christian not use? Of all the things in the Bible that teach us about God, of all the things that we know about God, There's only a few things that we're told that God hates. And what is one of those things that God hates? God hates a lying tongue. And that's the first thing that we'll talk about. We know, if we know anything about God, we know that God has no tolerance for lying. And so neither should we. When God talks about the transformation of a Christian, very often this is first on the list. You've become a Christian, therefore stop lying. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 25, Paul says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul says, put off your former conduct, put off the old man, you've put on the new man, you've been restored in the image of Christ. Therefore, verse 25, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So these passages share the very same message. As Christians, we're changed. We've been reborn. We've been transformed. And a very fundamental part of that process is to just tell the truth, never to lie. When we are born in Christ, lying must die. And of course, this is nothing new in the Bible. Commandment number 9 in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then another passage that we've mentioned already. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon names 7 things that are an abomination to God. Of those 7 things, 2 of them are directly related to lying. He says in verse 17 that God hates a lying tongue. And then again in verse 19 that God hates a false witness who speaks lies. Isn't that interesting? Of all of the things that we know are sins, of all of the things that God could have identified an abomination, 2 of the 7 are related to lying. God is truth, and God expects us to speak the truth, to not run from the truth. God takes lying very seriously, and so should we. And it's such a simple thing to say, but sometimes it's so hard to execute. Never, ever lie. And everyone knows the consequences of lying. Even the smallest lie turns into this large body of deception that we never mean to create. One thing that I've learned, if I can't tell the truth, I just don't say anything. Sometimes it's extremely inconvenient to tell the truth. I think we can all relate to those situations. If we can't tell the truth, then just don't say anything at all. There's another kind of speech that God tells us we should avoid, and it's listed in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul tells Christians. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So he mentions a couple different kinds of speech there. He says Christians should avoid foolish talking. That can mean a lot of things. But then he also says that Christians should not engage in what he calls coarse jesting. Coarse jesting means only one thing. He's talking about jokes of a sexual nature. And I find that kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul, even 2,000 years ago, even then, Paul was telling Christians, don't joke about things of a sexual nature. Unfortunately, this is something that's very hard to avoid. Anytime a group of young men get together, this is not usually far away. But God wants us to know that we should be serious about serious things. The sexual relationship is a serious thing, and therefore Paul tells us not to make light of it, not to joke about it. I find, personally, this is one of my struggles. At the hospital, that's just something that people joke about all of the time. People love to joke about things like that. And it's so hard to be the weird one in the room that sits there with a straight face. I remember one time in college, my roommate invited me over to his computer, and he said, "Oh, I've got this hilarious video to play for you." And it was repulsive. And so what does a Christian do in that situation? You're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really want to offend them, but do I want to laugh at something like that? Paul reminds us it's important to take serious things in a serious way and not to engage in joking of a sexual nature. So there's another thing that Christians do well to avoid. Another thing that I think we should include on this list of things that are important to avoid but sometimes difficult to execute comes from Matthew chapter 5. What was going on in Matthew chapter 5? Right, this was the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking to Jews about things that they should expect to see changing. The Jews, of course, were used to the Jewish system, the Mosaic Law, and many times through Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to them, this is what it was like before, and now this is what it's going to be like in the New Covenant when you're following my laws instead of Moses' laws. And so here's one example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. In other words, it was said in the Mosaic Law, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But, here's the new law, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And this is really interesting. In the Mosaic Law, swearing or making oaths, we might say making promises, that was something that was very normal. If someone agreed in a covenant, they might say, well, I swear by the temple of God that I will do this, I will execute this. I remember when I was in elementary school, I don't know why I remember this, but people used to say, and this is really silly, so don't take this, I didn't say this, people used to say, you know, they'd make a promise, and they'd say, well, I swear by my grandmother's tomb that this is true, right? And that's outrageous. And Jesus explains why saying stuff like that doesn't make any sense at all. Does the temple of God, can the temple of God make what we say any more true or less true than just saying it? Well, of course not. Is something going to happen to my grandmother's tomb if I don't keep a covenant? Of course not. And so Jesus is saying there's no use swearing or promising or engaging in oaths because you can't change any of those things. And so Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. The idea is when a Christian says yes, they mean yes. They mean exactly yes. They mean only yes, and they don't mean anything else. When a Christian says no, that's exactly what they mean. A Christian shouldn't have to condition their speech by saying, I promise. I really mean it this time, so I promise. If I didn't promise, maybe I wouldn't mean it. But since I'm saying I swear or I promise, then I definitely mean it. See, that's the problem with swearing or making oaths or making promises. It adds conditions to our speech that Jesus says ought not be there. Yes means yes and no means no. And when a Christian says it, they mean it. James says the exact same thing in James chapter 5, verse 12. And it's interesting how he starts his comments. He's been talking about all kinds of things in the book of James. He's especially been talking about things related to our speech. And then here's what he says, James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So when a Christian says yes or no, that's exactly what they mean, and they shouldn't have to condition their speech. Now, I know occasionally we're going to find ourselves in situations where we have to make an oath. For example, I know Dwayne and Mike, you've probably been in this situation too, where you go to court and you have to testify, and they make you affirm or swear. Now, I'm not telling you not to do that kind of thing, because that's simply a formality. If you don't do that, they're going to think your testimony is unreliable. So in those situations, that's a little bit different. But as a rule, a Christian has no need for swearing, making oaths, or promises. If a Christian says it, they mean it. There's another type of speech that the Bible addresses that is especially important to God. Not that any of these things aren't important, but this one seems to be especially important. Christians should be very, very careful about what they say about each other. Gossip, backbiting, and busybodies are all sharply condemned in the Bible. The bottom line is just don't do it. If you're hearing it, if you're doing it, then just stop it. I remember talking to my friend Clint Sparks before he passed away, and he was telling me about his dad. And Clint said there was only, and you guys all know Rick, and you know how Rick is when he speaks. He can be very passionate, but you would never consider him to be a fire and brimstone pulpit pounding kind of preacher. At least I wouldn't anyway. And Clint said there was only one time in his whole life that he ever remembers his dad actually yelling during a sermon. And it was on this subject. And I won't do it because I'm not really a yeller either. But Rick yelled and said, "If you're gossiping, just stop it." And he smashed the pulpit to make sure he had everyone's attention. And that's because it's a big deal. And if there's a message you're getting on this subject, gossiping and backbiting is a big deal. Don't do it, ever. And since I've wrote this sermon, which I wrote this sermon about 3 weeks ago, and since I've written this sermon, I've already noticed how I've had to change some of the things that I do. Sometimes I find myself talking about other people to other people just for the sake of disclosing information that I know, because everybody likes to know the inside. Everyone loves to have a secret to share. And I've learned, even in my own life, I've never considered myself much of a busybody or a gossiper or a backbiter. But even in the last 3 weeks, I've realized there's a few things that I needed to change about my communication. If it's not constructive, if it's not valuable, if it doesn't need to be said about someone else, don't say it. If I don't need to hear it, don't tell me. And then very closely related to that, or at least on the same subject of speaking evil about other people, there is something to be said in the Bible about not speaking evil of the government. For example, in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul is telling Titus what Titus should tell other Christians, and this is on the list, not to degrade or defame the government, or at least government officials. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men." And then turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So, Peter says, God knows how to preserve the righteous, but also how to preserve the unjust for the day of judgment. So, who are these unjust that he's talking about? Verse 10, he says, "Especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." So Peter tells us, Paul tells us, through Titus, not to speak evil of government officials, which is really interesting that they would say this. Because remember, this is the first century. What was the government at the time that they were writing this? This was the Roman government. And if you were to make a list of the most brutal, man-eating governments ever to exist on this earth, Rome would be easily number one. And especially Nero, who Paul died under, Peter died under. So they weren't talking about the American government system. They were talking about the worst government system that ever existed on this earth. And still they say, do not speak evil of dignitaries. Which is different, though, than acknowledging the evils of dignitaries. For example, I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. I think everyone will agree that it was extremely disappointing 2 weeks ago when our President Barack Obama came out and said, as a Christian, Christian that he thought that homosexual marriages were okay, that he thought homosexuals should be able to marry. Well, it's disappointing that a Christian would say that, and it's especially disappointing that the President of the United States, for the first time in history, would condone that. Now, that's awful, and I think we should all acknowledge things like that, that was wrong and degrading to the institution that God established. Political affiliations don't matter. We should always acknowledge when the government does something that's contrary to the teachings of the Bible. And I think it's good for us to talk about that, to acknowledge it, to make sure that we all understand what God says versus what the government says. But we should still be careful about making a habit of defaming the government. Jude verse 8 also mentions people who are dreamers that defile the flesh. Specifically, he says they reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And of course, underlying in all of this is that we should be careful to submit to the government. And part of that is respecting the government for what it is. Someone said one time that even a bad government is still better than no government. In fact, our government could get much, much worse than it is now, and still bad government would still be better than no government. And again, that has to be balanced with acknowledging what the government does that is against the will of God. Government is a gift from God. Civil government was established by God. And like I've said, most of the time, corrupt government is still better than no government. One more thing we should mention this morning. I've given you a long list of things that Christians shouldn't say. And so, given all of those things, you might think, well, maybe I'd be better off if I just didn't talk at all. Which is kind of funny because the Bible actually addresses that idea. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble because we simply speak too much. One good way of avoiding sinful speech is just to not speak so much. And this is a well-established idea in the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." And then Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, and I think this is it's kind of a humorous verse, actually. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." So in other words, even an absolute idiot, if he just doesn't talk, people won't know that he's an idiot, right? That's the idea. That's our way of saying what Solomon tells for us. If someone just won't talk so much, then, you know, they might actually be perceived as wise. So one resolution to sinful speech is to be deliberate about our speaking. That's the idea that is conveyed in those passages. Not that we just shouldn't talk, but that we should be careful when we speak. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, when he talks again about the transformation of a Christian and the design of the church. He says, "We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But," verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." This is the principle that should guide everything that we say. Speak the truth and say it in love. Is it possible to speak in a loving way but not speak the truth? Absolutely. People do it all the time. Politicians are experts at it. And then there's the other side too. Is it also possible to speak the truth but to not speak it in love? Absolutely. That's also very easy to do. It's a balance of both. Speaking the truth and doing so in a way that is loving and palatable to the hearer. So this is the last point that I want to make this morning, and really this is what all my sermon, I think, has come to. The communication of a Christian should be well calculated. And I'll say that a few more times before I finish this morning. The communication of a Christian should be well calculated. Now, of course, this does not mean calculated communication does not equal saying exactly what you mean, exactly the way you mean to say it, and conveying your feelings. That's quite different. For example, this morning when we were leaving the house, if I didn't like what Joanna was wearing, I could have said, "Joanna, that outfit looks awful. And I could have perfectly conveyed my message. And I don't think Joanna looks awful today, by the way. But I have to clarify that, of course. You know, I could say that, but there's all kinds of other ways that I could say the same thing, accomplish the same result without hurting her feelings. Now, it's not easy, but it could be done, right? It can be done. And that's the idea of calculated communication. Good communication means knowing how and when not to convey your feelings or your emotions or your convictions or your beliefs. It means understanding the habits of others. It means understanding the perception of others and changing the way that we communicate to perfectly fit their needs as necessitated by changing circumstances. Do people sometimes misunderstand us? Well, of course, people misunderstand us all the time. And it's easy for us to blame them instead of taking it upon ourselves. People do misunderstand us, but sometimes it's because we misunderstand them and we don't adjust the way that we communicate so that they'll hear what we want them to hear. I could easily say the same words in the same way to different groups and elicit a very different response. For example, if I say to this group this morning, you need to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus to be saved, you're going to all say, great, I agree, no problem. But if I say the exact same thing in the same way to some generic denomination down the road, is that going to get the same response? Of course not, absolutely not. And depending on the group, they might drag me out the door, right? So saying the same thing in the same way doesn't always elicit the same response. Our words should be calculated. The Apostle Paul speaks to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, for though I am free to all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law I became as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And Paul was a perfect example of how this can be executed. Would it be of any value for Paul to have gone to a group of Gentiles and used the Mosaic Law to preach to them about Jesus? Of course not. The Mosaic Law didn't mean anything to the Gentiles. And so when Paul went to the Gentiles, he didn't use the Mosaic Law. But in Acts chapter 17, we have an example of how when Paul went to the Greeks, he was standing at the Areopagus on Mars Hills. Instead of quoting the Mosaic Law, Paul actually was quoting Greek sources. You remember when he says in that place, in him we live and move and have our being? That's actually a quote from a Greek poet. Paul knew how to speak to Greeks in a way that Greeks would understand. When he spoke to Jews in a way that Jews would understand. Everyone will perceive our words in their own way, and it's important we understand that we're not trying to be heard, we're trying to be understood. And there's quite a difference sometimes. For example, if a man says to his wife, I really like your hair today. Now, what a man says is exactly what he means. I really like your hair today. But occasionally, what will a man hear back? Well, that's great you like my hair today. Why didn't you like it yesterday? And then my response would be, well, I didn't say I didn't like it yesterday. What I said was I like it today. And when I say I like it today, I mean I like it today. I wasn't talking about yesterday. For example, if Joanna comes and asks me, how does my outfit look? And I say, I think it looks fine. Oh, man. Bad idea. You never say that she looks fine. When I say she looks fine, that's exactly what I mean. I mean, you don't look bad. It's fine, right? It's fine. Isn't it interesting how I can say something and mean it one way, but it's perceived in a totally different way? If I say to one of my coworkers, and I apologize for using all these examples of a man talking to a woman, but that's what I do. I'm a man talking to a woman, so that's all I know. If I say to one of my female coworkers, and I've learned not to do this, if I say to her, you look kind of tired today. what does a woman hear when I say that? What I mean is, you're acting kind of tired. You seem kind of tired. What she hears is, though, you look awful. Why'd you even come into work today? Did you lose your makeup? You know, that's what they hear, even though that's not at all what I said, and it's certainly not what I mean. This is exactly the idea that Paul is trying to convey in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be seasoned with, or always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Everything should be given in such a way, everything should be delivered in such a way that it is as palatable as we can possibly make it. Now, some things are just always going to be hard to swallow, but our objective as a Christian is to speak in a way that's pure, that's true, that is representative of God's word, but is also in love and edifying and productive and constructive. I'm really sorry I went over on time this morning. I couldn't leave out the main point of my lesson. Mike, do you have a song picked out for us?
Good.
946. If you have a need, we'll address that now as we stand and sing.